Many times in scriptures we read of Jesus praying. Some of those prayers are quite short, directed prayers, praying for a specific thing, such as healing of someone. Other times we read of Jesus moving with his disciples from place to place, and they just go to a place to rest for the evening, and he would go off to a solitary location to pray by himself. And at those times we are not privy to the prayers. We don't find out what the prayer was about. But there was a time when he was there alone with the Father in prayer. That intimacy, that need to be in prayer. It was an extended prayer. It wasn't just a quick time, but it went on for a long duration. Some of the short prayers that we hear, it might just be a general terms that we're told that the prayer was made for. But sometimes it's the specific detail given about what Jesus said in the prayer. For example, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And he spoke at the cross. But others, examples as well we could look at, he mentions particular words. And we're given an insight into that. They are told us for a reason, and we pay attention. Sometimes in our Bibles we might have the words of Jesus in red, and that's important. It's a helpful thing if you have that. Perhaps on your phone to look through and to recognise when Jesus spoke, and particularly when he prayed. In John chapter 17, we have a unique example of a detailed account of Jesus' prayer. It has meaning, it has depth, it has weight. Elsewhere, Jesus taught the disciples how to pray. They asked him, they were unsure how to pray. And he laid out the famous prayer that is often described as the Lord's Prayer. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 6, in verses 9 to 13, Jesus teaches the disciples how they should pray and the kind of terms they should use. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. A prayer that the disciples could use, a model prayer. And again, it's also repeated in Luke chapter 11. The disciples were in need of guidance on how to pray. And we could spend a whole sermon just going through that prayer, or even step by step, as people have done, detailing how they should approach God the Father. There's honour, there's a realisation of God's position, his authority. There's the requests for help in the daily needs. There's the request for protection from attack, and guidance in the right way, and an acknowledgement that everything is God's kingdom, power, glory forever. But in chapter 17, we're given a true Lord's Prayer, the words that Jesus used himself in addressing the Father. And it's said, it's also known as the High Priestly Prayer. Jesus comes as the High Priest, carrying out those tasks that only the High Priest could. In the time of Jesus, the high priest would have carried out those tasks, but not really, not truthfully, not honestly in his heart. He would send an innocent man to his death on the cross. But Jesus came as the true high priest, the one who would go to the temple, the one who would offer the sacrifice to the people. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year to pour out the blood of sacrifice. Jesus would come as the high priest to carry out the sacrifice on himself, to be the sacrifice. So as we read the prayer, we are given a powerful insight. We can ask a few things before we look at it in detail. When was the prayer used? Well, we noticed earlier in chapters 14 to 16 that this is the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's travelled around over the 3-year period, and he's spoken to the people, he's taught them powerfully, He's demonstrated his divinity through the miracles that he carried out. God the Father has demonstrated that this is indeed the Messiah, the one who is to come. And now, in these chapters, he withdraws with his disciples into the upper room. They gather to meet and to celebrate the Passover meal together, a family meal, a time of celebration, a time of reflection. It is a time of intimacy with his disciples. And during this time, he's teaching them things that they need for the coming dark hours ahead, when he will be arrested, he will put on trial, he will be nailed to the cross, he will die, yet he will rise again. And this chapter is a hinge chapter between the end of his earthly ministry and the actual crucifixion and the things that follow. Chapter 17 is a powerful, important time. Where is it? Well, as we said, it's in the upper room that he's withdrawn. And it's clear that this is where it's happening. We can imagine the disciples gathered around Jesus as he prays, and they're listening, hanging on every word that he says. They aren't sure how to pray. He's given them guidance. But to hear somebody pray is powerful. To hear somebody like the Lord Jesus, only the Lord Jesus, what an amazing prayer. We might be in a prayer meeting, we might hear a believer who's has a gift of prayer, a real gift of prayer. We're carried along by their words and the tone of what they're saying. We feel a weakness in prayer ourselves. How do these disciples feel hearing the Lord Jesus pray? But the Holy Spirit works in them and they recall, they bring back to mind his words. And we have them in the scriptures before us. A wonderful opportunity to consider and to think deeply about these words. So it's in the upper room that they gather. In chapter 18, verse 1, we read, when Jesus has spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. It's immediately before going to Gethsemane. It's a time of emotion, a time of testing. Jesus knows what's coming, and there's a burden on his heart and in his soul. His sweat is like blood dripping down. And there is that temptation to turn away, turn aside, but he's obedient to the Lord, and he follows to the cross. So we feel the emotion in this place. And why? Why does Jesus pray? He's the Messiah, God made human. But he needs that connection with the Father. He needs to pray. So many times, as we said, he went out alone to pray. He asks for God's help, for God's power. He has a unique connection with God the Father. But in his earthly body, he feels that weakness, that separation. That separation will be clearer on the cross when the dark hours come. But here, he lifts his eyes heavenwards and he speaks directly to God the Father. There's a need of prayer. The prayer is also there and said for the disciples and for us. It's recorded. It's powerful in their hearts as they listen. It's to build them up and to strengthen them, to prepare them for what they face in the days and hours forward. And then the prayer has three parts. In our version of the Bible, and in many versions, it's divided into three sections. First of all, Jesus prays for himself. Then he prays for his disciples. Then he prays for all believers. There's an order to the prayer, a clarity in it. Three different areas, but he begins by praying for himself. We'll look through the first section, Jesus praying for himself. And as we do so, we'll think about what the prayer is showing us. What does it tell us? What can we learn from it? Firstly, the prayer shows that the time has come. The hour has come. Secondly, the prayer shows glory. Thirdly, it shows authority. And then fourthly, it shows love for the Father. So we'll look together then at the first five verses. We'll do so very briefly. I could spend a lot longer, I'm sure. But first of all, Jesus' prayer shows that the time has come, the hour has come. And as we've moved through and studied the Gospel of John, we've seen many, many times that Jesus says to his disciples, "My hour has not yet come." There was a period when the time would be right, but at different times it had not yet come. So, for example, in John chapter 7, verses 6 to 8, we read, "And Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready.'" They wanted to make him a king or a leader, but Jesus said, "No, the time has not yet come." And in verse 8, "You go up to the feast, I am not yet going up to his feast, for my time has not yet fully come." He was aware that there was a right time, a time for him to be revealed as a Messiah, to go to the cross, to pay the price. But so many times he uses words or similar words to say, "My time has not yet come." God the Father had laid out the plan of redemption before the beginning of the world. He knew that there would be the right time for the Messiah to come to earth, the right time to go to the cross, the right time to pay the price for sin, to bring reconciliation to the peoples. All through the Old Testament, so many times, Isaiah and all the others, prophets are made pointing forward that would be fulfilled only in the Lord Jesus, pointing to his birth in Bethlehem, and so on and so on. He fulfilled all those prophecies at the right time. And here, Jesus is realizing, is expressing, as he has elsewhere, that his time is now. His hour has come. And of course, it follows that they go back to Gethsemane for the time of prayer and then for a rest. Throughout his ministry, Jesus taught the people to turn to God, to return to God, to turn away from sinfulness, not to rely on their own strength, their own ideas. He went faithfully expressing those truths and pointing them to God. In Romans chapter 3, verse 26, verse 24, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance. God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." Forbearance, there was a waiting until the right time to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God held off, God in his mercy held off until the right time that Jesus would come, the time to fulfill all that being planned. The plan was given first to the Jews, God's covenant people, but then through Christ, all people on earth are blessed. All who recognize their lostness, their sin before a holy God. And all of us have sinned. All of us have gone our own way and done things that are wrong, gone against him. So therefore, every one of us needs the forgiveness that Jesus would win on the cross. As Jesus prays, he knows that this is indeed the time. The plan of salvation will be fulfilled over these next few hours and days. It's a time of pain and of separation, but it will win a wonderful, glorious victory. The time had come. And secondly, Jesus' prayer is to show glory. In verse 1 of chapter 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." There's a unique bond between the Father and the Son. And the central idea in the prayer is that God would be glorified. The word glory in the Greek has a meaning of praising, extolling, magnifying, celebrating, to adorn with luster, like hanging glory onto a Christmas, or lights onto a Christmas tree, adorning something, make something excellent, give dignity, give worth, to bring glory to the Father. in obeying the Father, being willing to humble himself and live a life as a man, as we read in Philippians, Jesus completes God's plan of salvation. And in his death and resurrection, he will bring honour and praise to God, the very highest praise. There could be no higher praise, no higher honour to be given. It will be a glorious victory, and a victory that will lead to the redemption of human souls. Millions of souls all around the world, all different ages and times, from all peoples, all languages and all tongues. There's such glory in that action. And what was the glory that he had before the world began? In John chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was with the Father. He had the glory, all glory of the Godhead. And only the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, no darkness, perfect light, perfect truth, perfect holiness." We read elsewhere of other examples of his glory. In Philippians we read that he turned away from that. He didn't cling on to it, but he gave it up to come and live as a man on earth. He was co-eternal with God the Father, and yet came to live a humble life as a man on earth. Gave up that position to live for a time obediently on earth. Now as he nears the completion of the work, he has glorified the Father. We read in verse 4, "I have glorified you on the earth. I finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." There's that desire. He's completing the work. He's almost there. As you can see the end in sight, like a race with the tape before him. Paul uses that image elsewhere. But here, Jesus is coming to the completion of his earthly work. And he wants to glorify the Father. He wants to prove that he has beaten Satan. He wants to prove that the power of sin and of death will be broken and smashed. And he wants that to be seen to God's glory. One of our hymns, we have a verse in hymn 304, at the name of Jesus, in verse 2, "Humbled for a season to receive a name from the lips of sinners unto whom he came. Faithfully he bore it, spotless to the last, brought it back victorious when from death he passed." That glory, he humbled himself, but he will return in marvellous, wonderful victory. He ascended to be beside God the Father in glory, and brought glory to that, and he will return the second time, and all the world will see his glory. Every knee will bow before him. Jesus' prayer shows glory. And thirdly, it shows authority. He shows his authority. In verse 2, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Jesus has been given authority from the Father. In his earthly body, he has this authority given to him by the Father to carry out the work and to carry out the miracles that demonstrate his divinity. As part of this authority, Jesus has the authority to give eternal life to all who believe and call on his name. All that the Father has given him. The good shepherd will die for the flock. He will care for them. He will lead them home. Verse 2 speaks of the power that Jesus wields. When authorities speak to him, they are brought to silence. When he speaks, they listen to his words. Before Pilate, there is a sense of his authority there. What is the eternal life that he holds out? Well, verse 3 makes it clear. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." to know eternal life isn't to expect to continue in an existence forever. In the popular mind, the popular world, we have the image of sitting on a cloud with a harp. And that is not what this is about. Eternal life, Jesus tells us, is a relational thing. It's to know the living God, to share that relationship with him and with Jesus, Jesus Christ the Messiah. It's to know God, to be in heaven, surrounded by all those from every tongue, language and nation, to praise the Saviour, to praise God. But there's a knowledge, it isn't a separation, it isn't a distant thing, it's a relational thing. Jesus will override every power and authority, and yet he will bring us to himself that we might know him. We have been saved by Jesus. That's a lovely thing to consider. He has authority, and yet he draws us to himself. It speaks also of the sovereignty of God, that God draws people to him. It's not down to our own wisdom, our own intelligence. We don't gain an understanding of a philosophy, of pass exams, but we are drawn to a loving God. Our sins are put aside by the blood of Jesus, and he draws us to himself that we might know him. And then fourthly, Jesus' prayer shows and demonstrates his love for the Father. Throughout this prayer, there is a great love expressed. Look at his attitude of prayer. He raises his eyes to heaven, separated for a time from heaven on earth, but he raises his eyes and he looks at the Father in heaven. There's that desire to have that relationship. He goes to quiet places where he can have that focus and prayer to draw close to the Father. We ourselves know that in prayer that we have to take away distractions. We close our eyes, we fold our hands perhaps to stop us fiddling and being distracted. There are times and places we go to somewhere that's quiet or remote, maybe into a room with a door closed. We have the attitude of prayer coming before him. And Jesus here raises his eyes to look to the Father and draws close to him. There will be the separation on the cross. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the Father turned his face away, as the guilt was laid upon the Lord Jesus, Jesus felt that separation. But he knows that work is coming to an end. He will fulfill the work of salvation. When it's finally over, he'll return to heaven. And there's a yearning here to be with the Father in heaven. But he knows he has to pass through this time of trial, this time of difficulty. But there will be glory afterwards, and there will be reuniting with the Godhead. We should see another time. He prays for those. As we shall see another time, as we go through the parts of the prayer, that he prays for the disciples. He prays for them to be upheld and strengthened through this time. But as they go through the world, that they will know the Spirit's closeness, that indwelling, that strengthening day by day. And he prays for us as believers who follow on later. Do you know the way of salvation? Are you trusting in Jesus? If you're not, then this prayer is a good one to study, good one to consider. But you aren't his disciple. You need to trust in him, to accept what he has done on the cross for you. He holds out the promise of eternal life, that closeness with God, that knowledge of God, that relationship with God. But you need to accept it, to accept that you're a sinner, and only Jesus can forgive your sin. As believers, do we spend time in prayer? Do we spend as much time as we should? Sure, the answer would be no. Finding time in a busy day, in a busy life, it's not easy, but it's essential to draw close to the one with whom we have a relationship with. It's important. A friendship or a marriage wouldn't be nothing if we didn't have that closeness, that relationship that was renewed and refreshed. We need to stay close to God and to turn to him in prayer, to praise him, to lay before him concerns and worries and fears, to ask for forgiveness, to ask for guidance, for strengthening. All involves prayer. Jesus prayed, and we should so much more. As we read the prayer, as we consider it, meditate upon it, may it encourage us and strengthen us. We have easy access to the Lord through the blood of Jesus. May we seek to glorify him in what we do in our lives. May we seek to glorify him in our prayer and our praise. May we seek to draw ever closer to him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words that we hear, the Lord Jesus speaking, his very own words of prayer. Help us to think about them, to reflect upon them. Lord, by your Spirit, would you teach us more of yourself through them? What we've thought about very briefly has been inadequate, but Lord, we just pray that you will apply truths to our hearts and encourage us, help us in prayer. Sometimes we do not find it easy, but Lord, enable us to realize that we have that special opportunity as a child going to its father, that we can draw close and that you will listen. Though our words may be stumbling, we may not be able to express what we want to express, Lord, you help us. Lord, speak to us. Speak to us from your word as we read your scriptures, and help us to turn that into prayer, to be drawn ever closer to you, to honour you and to glorify your name, to build you up and to tell others about the wonderful Saviour we have in the Lord Jesus. Bless us, we pray now, through his name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is 642. Hymn 642. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. Hymn 642. Thank you.